While we're continuing in our sermon series on the prophet Malachi, this is the next to last of those sermons, and our text today is chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the benefit or what is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Well, as I mentioned, we're nearing the end of this series in Malachi, and the prophet raises a number of disputes throughout the book, disputes that the Lord actually has with his people. And he does so by stating the dispute and then in sort of a rhetorical fashion has the people respond with, well, how have we done that sort of thing? Then the Lord responds to their question with specifics of their disobedience. The disputations are these. I'll just run through the list here. Malachi defends God's love for Israel. The proper response to his love is covenantal obedience and sincere worship. Two, Malachi exposes offenses related to worship and criticizes the priests for allowing them. Three, Malachi condemns marriage to an unbeliever as unfaithfulness to Israel's covenant with God. He also condemns unjust divorce as a violation of the marriage covenant between husband and wife, which the Lord has witnessed. Four, Malachi promises that God will demonstrate his justice. He will do so when the messenger of the covenant comes to judge the wicked and purify his people. Five, Malachi returns to the subject of Israel's wicked offerings. The difficulties the people are experiencing are punishment for their sin. And then six, Malachi assures the people that evildoers who seem to escape divine justice will be judged, and the Lord will deliver his people. So we come to that final disputation today. This is stated in a similar way as the other disputations were here in Malachi. The Lord makes a statement. The people respond with, well, how, why, who, us, really? Well, that's a bit of a paraphrase. Their words were hard or harsh, the Lord says, or even arrogant. They have said that they would bring such an accusation. He lays it out in verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Well, that's really not too far from that earlier complaint that the priests found God's worship a bore. Now they accuse him of not following through on his promises. They're saying, we did all this stuff. They sort of obeyed his laws. They went to the temple. They did the rituals. For what? What blessing did we receive in return? It truly is in vain to follow Yahweh. Now, this is different from what we find in many of the Psalms. In them, there is a plea. Have you forgotten us? Have you turned away from us? The psalmist comes in humility, seeking God and his mercy. These statements that Malachi criticizes here are made in arrogance and rejection. This is not a humble cry to God, but a challenge to him, his authority, and his providence. Do you hear a difference from that to what we read in Psalm 44? Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The psalmist appeals to God's steadfast love, and he lays out before God his plight. How different is that from Malachi's quote of these people, it's vain to serve God. What profit of her keeping his charge? I wonder how many down through the years have come to a similar conclusion. People build up certain expectations of how God ought to perform, and when he does not do what they want or expect, they get angry. And unless that anger is properly dealt with, it can lead to this conclusion. It's vain to serve God. Their statement about walking in mourning has reference to things like sackcloth and ashes and that sort of thing. Douglas Stewart commented, he said, no hint is given here that Malachi's contemporaries are mourning in any particular thing. Rather, the futility of mourning is merely an indicator of the futility of worship. Mourning was the most abject, self-denying aspect of worship. It required going without pleasures of life in order to call God's attention to one's plight, dressing uncomfortably, that's the sackcloth, fasting, dirtying oneself, that's the ashes, and so on. It might well be argued that God would not notice mourning with all its visible intensity of appeal. He would not notice anything. Nothing makes any difference. He doesn't listen to us, is what the people were saying, in effect. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever think, I've prayed? I've attended church. I've tried to obey. I'm a half-decent Christian. So why does God ignore my prayers and my cries for help? Are you saying, as Stewart said, that nothing makes any difference? He doesn't listen to us? Well, you're not alone. David begged God for his infant son to live. Paul made pleas to God three times for his thorn in the flesh. We just don't have insight into that sovereign plan of God and why he does what he does with certain requests. We don't know it. We can't know it. We're not God. These situations really try our faith, however, don't they? We can see a million reasons for why our request is best. But yet God doesn't grant it. And we ask why. We may have periods of time during which we're even saying, it's vain to serve God. Well, let's turn from those thoughts to trusting in our great God, even though we don't understand his ways or his timing. Faith is the key. Who are you going to trust? The faithful God or your own feeble desires? But then verse 16, he switches over to those who feared the Lord. They spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And the book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. The godly spoke to one another, and God listened in. He paid attention to what they were saying. They had regard for God and his word. They held him in awe and sought to honor his word by following it. Alden said this, it's in the yellow sheet if you want to follow along. In this verse, Malachi portrayed God as listening to those who feared him. What they were saying, we don't know, but we can assume it was an expression of love and worship. Then comes the remarkable statement that a scroll was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord. This idea of God keeping written records appears occasionally in the Old Testament, gives a list of references there, and the New Testament mentions it many times, especially in Revelation, another list of references. Perhaps the most beautiful expression of the idea is in Isaiah 49:16. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. God keeps a record of your praise and your adoration. Do you ever keep notes and keepsake mementos that you delight in from things that happened a long time ago? It's a common practice. Many folks do it. We like to remind ourselves of those things. God apparently keeps that kind of record too. Isn't that remarkable? The psalmist refers to it to a different kind of record, of our hurts and heartaches. In Psalm 56, we read, "You have kept count of my tossings, my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God's got that record too, and that matters to him as well. But here it is, God's record of our praise and joy and thanksgiving in him. Let's fill up that scroll with exuberant praise of our mighty and gracious God. But as Alden pointed out, the most blessed is the engraving of us on the palms of his hands. Certainly, Jesus has a record of how much he loves us in the scars in his own hands. Well, let's be numbered with those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. The fear of the Lord is a regular theme in Scripture. It's a multifaceted idea. It certainly carries the idea of awe and reverence for God, but it also brings a dread of denying him and abandoning him for the world. The conversations these believers were having were most likely focused on that prior meaning. They were probably encouraging one another in the glory of God, similar to what Paul says in Romans 5:2, "Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Paul also sees the glory of God as a major motivating factor for our Christian lives. He said in very well-known verse in 1 Corinthians 10, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." It was a point I made in the evening service a couple of weeks ago. We must not let go of that idea. The glory of God is our chief end. We must esteem his name. We must rest in his grace. We must seek his glory at all times. And may the fear of the Lord be the governing principle of our lives. As the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 12, this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fearing the Lord is a blessed condition. Most of our other fears we want to run away from, but the fear of the Lord we must run into. And he welcomes us with indescribable love and acceptance. Well, look at what Malachi says about those who trust Yahweh and seek to live for his glory. Verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." These profound, glorious statements ought to thrill our souls. With all the condemning words that the Lord had for his people, there's always that remnant that he calls his own. "They shall be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession." New Living Translation puts it this way, "They will be my people, says the Lord of heaven's armies. On the day when I act in judgment, they will be my own special treasure. I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child." Kids, remember the story of the Israelites and the plagues in Egypt? And the last plague was the most dreadful. That was the night that the death angel came over, and you had to put blood on your doorposts and on the lintel in order to be protected. Well, imagine yourself being the firstborn in one of those families, and you knew the death angel was coming that night, and he was going to kill the firstborn. Now, you knew the blood was on your door, but were you a little uneasy? Is the blood going to work? Will I be alive in the morning? And then you hear that friends on the next house actually lost someone in their house, but you were spared. Why? You did what the Lord said to do. You applied the blood, a symbol of what Jesus Christ would do for us in his death and resurrection. So the angel passed over you because you applied the blood to the gore. How good would it feel that next morning to know that you were spared? That's what Malachi is saying to us. If we trust and love and serve God, he will spare us when he comes in judgment. So we must trust Jesus We need to trust in his life, his death, his resurrection. And you too will be spared on Judgment Day. Was there anything greater that can be said? When Almighty God says, "You are mine." That's the greatest honor possible. To be God's beloved possession, it can't get any better than that. To those who were faithful and trusted him, Yahweh will show them that it is not vain to serve him. The Lord spoke to Moses in a similar matter. Back in Exodus 19, he said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." Peter picks up on that very same idea in 1 Peter 2. "So the honor is for you who believe, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they, disobey the word as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." It is this group that he will spare. When the day of the Lord comes, the elect will be spared. They will not come under the wrath of God. They are his prized possession. King James Version says they are his jewels. He has them as own people. It's for these the Savior died and rose again. William Cushing, back in the 19th century, wrote a hymn. Many think it was a children's hymn, probably may have been. But he used this text. He wrote, when he cometh, to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own, like the stars of the morning, his brightness adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. It's talking about us, talking about those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. These jewels have been reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. He made propitiation for them. They were spared because of all the wrath of God fell on Christ, and he bore it in his own body on the cross. This sparing was symbolized in the Passover that we just talked about with the kids. Our lives do not merit forgiveness, but Christ's righteousness reckoned to our account is more than enough to solve our problem of sin. By his work, we're declared to be God's people, his prized possession, his jewels. But then there's a distinction to be made. Verse 18, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. The Lord discriminates. He makes distinction between those who love and honor him and those who do not." Now, we tend to discriminate on all sorts of other things. I mean, happens around the world. We do it with race and ethnicity. We do it economically. We do it with education, with cultural status. I have my personal list of discriminations I make, like Pittsburgh fans, Boston fans, New York fans, Philadelphia fans. We do it with politics. We do it with personal choices of appearance. Now, these are usually sinful distinctions that we make and need to be abandoned. Well, except for Pittsburgh fans. No. Stewart's comments here, I think, are helpful. He says, "God makes a reassuring promise to his faithful. What they have seen in the past but cannot see now will one day be evident again. Lying behind the words of this promise, you will again see, is the assumption that the difference between the righteous and the wicked can, at least sometimes, be seen. The complaint of the people in verse 15 that it was not evident is thus answered directly here." What exactly is meant? that there are at least three options. One is that the faithful will sometimes in their lifetime again see a day in which righteous people are receiving rewards in this life for their faith and good deeds. Well, that's a possible option. The first option is focused on this life and seeing the difference between people. Another option is the meaning of this promise is that the faithful will learn how to tell the difference between the righteous and the wicked, even if the righteous do not fare better than the wicked. Again, it's possible. I agree with Stuart here that the third option I think is best. He says, which I judge to be the actual point of the verse, is that it promises the coming divine judgment. The ultimate distinction between the righteous and the wicked is not found in how they're accepted by the culture or treated by their neighbor. No, rather, it's in how they are accepted and treated by God. As I said, we can come up with all sorts of distinctions, but none of them will stand before God. He's not the respecter of persons when it comes to all that sort of stuff. He does make a distinction between those who serve him and those who do not, between those who trust in the saving work of Christ and those who do not. Do not fret if you're rejected by the world. Rather, take your hope and joy from the fact that God has said, "You are mine." Let's come to his table.